Please turn me in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Acts 2, 42 through 47. Please remember, Acts is volume 2 of Luke's writings to a man named Theophilus. Volume 1 was the Gospel of Luke, and it focused on everything that Jesus began to do and to teach. And volume 2 is the book of Acts, which continues to tell us of Christ's teachings and actions through His people who were empowered by His Spirit. So far in Acts, we have been briefly reminded of what took place in the first volume. We then saw Jesus ascend into heaven in chapter 1. And then we saw what the disciples were doing over the next 10 days between His ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Finally, if you remember, the day of Pentecost came, and that's when the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit became a reality, where He will now indwell His people as their helper and as their comforter. Remember, His arrival was very dramatic. The loud wind, the divided tongues as of fire resting on each person, and then the speaking of the unknown languages, all proof that He, God the Spirit, has now arrived. If you remember, the loud noise from heaven drew a large crowd, perhaps 100,000 people or more. They then heard the wonderful works of God being spoken in their own native languages, a divine miracle. And then Peter seized the moment and preached the truth to this group of needy souls. Peter began by debunking the lame accusation that they were drunk. He then explained what was really happening as predicted by the prophet Joel. And finally, he got to his main point. What's his main point? Anybody? Jesus, right? What about Jesus? Well, He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the Deliverer. He's God in human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross in the believer's place, and He rose from the dead 3 days later, and He's now at the right hand of God in heaven, the place of power, the place of authority, His rightful place. And guess what? Peter says, you killed Him. Yeah, you killed Him, but there's still hope. There's still hope for your soul. For even you can be saved from the just wages of your sin and go to heaven instead of hell by surrendering to Jesus in repentant faith. Not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So, Peter says, repent, believe and be saved, and then respond to your salvation by being baptized. And look, 3,000 people responded and were saved at the end of Peter's sermon. Think of that. What a day. 3,000 souls were saved on Pentecost Day, which made the total amount of people in the church worldwide at that time 3,120 people. What a day. Now what? Well, let's look. Verse 42. Acts 2, 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having the favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's amazing, isn't it? Think of being there, experiencing that, the very beginning, the very birth of the church. Here in this passage, we see what's going on in that first church in Jerusalem. And I believe this passage gives us a snapshot of what a healthy local church ought to look like in part. Not everything here is going to translate to us today, but most of it really should. Note that the first church in Jerusalem wasn't a perfect church since it was made up of sinful people. But even so, God was clearly at work in their midst, just like I want it to be clear here at Faith Community Church. See, I don't want to be a decent pastor. I don't even want to be a good pastor. I want to be a great pastor with whom God is well pleased. And I don't want us to be a decent church. I don't even want us to be a good church. I want us to be a great church, a biblical church, with whom God is extremely well pleased. And it's not easy. Because the church in America today as a whole is dry, weak, wimpy, and powerless. And as the enrollment numbers grow and mega churches abound, they're a shadow of what the true church was designed to be like, an Acts 2 church. As a whole, the church of today is uncommitted. People treat church today like it's expendable. Their commitment to the church is conditioned on their schedules, their routines, their convenience, and there's no real commitment to the mission of the church, the worship of the church, the outreach of the church, or the needs of the church. As a whole, the church today is powerless. Lost people come into many churches and they love it because it caters to them, and they leave feeling good instead of convicted. They leave feeling fine instead of cut to the heart and sorrowful over their sin and desperately seeing their need for a Savior to rescue them. In many cases, the members of the church aren't very different from the lost people in the world around them. Church members give little attention to prayer, daily worship and devotion, daily Bible reading and personal holiness. And so when the church of today gathers together, there's something missing as a whole. What's that? The presence and power of the Lord God Almighty. In many cases, lost people come into our churches in America and they see no difference between us and them. See, the church today in America seems to care more about impressing men than impressing God. And it does everything in its power to make itself more attractive to the lost world. And so we lower our standards, we water down our sermons, we cater to society and its sinful passions, and we do all we can to make the church attractive to the world. But it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't. When the world steps into the church, they ought to feel as though they've entered into an alien world. Because we are indeed aliens and strangers here. And they should leave with the impression that we're different, because guess what? We're different. We should be. And by the way, we aren't gathered here on Sunday morning to evangelize people. Even though evangelizing people can happen and should happen on Sunday morning. No, but we're gathered together on Sunday morning to worship God. Together as a church family to lift Him high, because He's the audience. He's the one that we seek to honor. He's our focus. And many churches fail to see this. How sad. The church as a whole today is more like a glorified club that's focused on gathering a crowd and on entertaining that crowd. And while they can gather great crowds, look around, there's many mega churches in America today. They're all over. While they can gather a great big crowd, there's very little power there because God isn't really in it. The church today in America is powerless. It lacks holy passion and fervor, and it's not a menace to the world like it ought to be. The world hated the early church, but today the church is just there. Take it or leave it, like the Rotary Club or like the Kiwanis Club. That's not good enough. It's not the way it ought to be. There should be such power on the people of God that while the world may hate us, they can't deny that we've been with the Lord. Acts 4:13. And as I think about our church, Faith Community Church, I don't care about fitting into the norms around us, but I do care about us being distinctly biblical and God-centered, God-pleasing. And while we have much going for us, we also have much to work on. And I want to challenge us in this so that we can glorify God fully while He has us here. This is our mission. This is our privilege. We are the church. And we're called to exalt God. I'm interested in having the kind of church that is as close to possible as the type of church God founded in the world 2,000 years ago, Acts 2. And anything less isn't good enough. We keep pursuing this. So let's get challenged as we look at the church in Acts 2. Look at what they did. Look at what they focused on. Look at what they were continuing steadfastly in. Those words, continued steadfastly, describe great purpose, resolve, constancy, and devotion. See, this is what they were focused on. This is what drove them. This is what they were all about. This is what they were continually committed to. This is what they were doing. First, the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' teaching, which today would simply be biblical teaching. A church ought to teach the Word of God. Hello? The apostles' doctrine was Christ's doctrine. It was God's doctrine. They were inspired by the Lord, and what they taught was put in the Bibles that we hold in our hands today. So their doctrine is simply the Scriptures. At the time, they had the Old Testament Scriptures, which was good, but they also had the teaching of Christ Himself. And then, because they were inspired by God as apostles in the early church in Acts 2, what they taught was also biblical words. Now, today we have the full and final written Word of God, but during the time of Acts, the Word was still being revealed, and it was the apostles who brought that Word forth. The equivalent today is us simply being focused and continuing with passion in the written Word of God, the Bible. This is what the church does, see? This is what we must do. This is what we must be about. To eat up, to ingest, to dive into, to dispense the Word of God, because that's how we draw near to the God of the Word. That's how we know God's truth. That's how we know God's standard. That's how we become men and women of God. And that's how we become a church that's going to be well-pleasing to the Lord, which is our greatest desire. We want to please God. On top of that, there's great power in the Word of God, and the Spirit works mightily through His Word. So the church must be intently focused on the Word of God, and just not just using the Word. A lot of people use the Word, but they don't really preach the Word. We want to preach the Word and teach it with passion and with conviction, the Apostles' Doctrine. I read from a book from a prominent pastor who said, "Doctrine," I quote, "doctrine is trash." The Bible says differently. Doctrine is simply the teaching of the Bible. So he's saying the Word of God is trash. How are people saved? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How do people grow? The Word of God is what equips us for every good work. See, this is foundational. This isn't an option. This is vital. Our church began with this conviction, and we're committed to this even when it comes with a price. And it has indeed come with a price, but we don't have a choice. A true church is highly and passionately and uncompromisingly and unashamedly committed to preaching and teaching the Word of God in all its fullness, so that we can please the Lord in every way, so that we can be kept from sin, so that we can fight the spiritual battle at hand with passion, so that we can grow and draw near to God and redeem the short time that we have left while we're still here. And the only way we're going to do that is by devoting ourselves to the Word of God, the Apostles' Doctrine. And so we must be committed to that. The early church was. What about us? Second is fellowship. They devoted themselves to fellowship. I don't think many Christians understand what true fellowship is. See, it's not a surfacey thing. It's not a shallow thing. It's not the kind of camaraderie that we have with people at the gym or with people at work. Not at all. And we settle for so much less than biblical fellowship in the church today. The word for fellowship is from the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia means fellowship or sharing, and it describes the experience of having something in common and then of sharing those things in common with others. But here's a difference between the fellowship that we have with the people of the world and the fellowship we have with people in the church. This, we have Jesus in common, right? And He makes all the difference. He ups the ante of what real fellowship should be about. Jesus saved us from wrath. In Him, we are now family, children of the same Father, and we're called to live like it. Now, please understand that Christian fellowship isn't just eating donut holes together, amazing as that is, right? It's sharing of lives, praying together for real needs, crying together, laughing together, meeting needs together, suffering together, serving together, fighting the good fight together, battling together, worshiping God together, spreading the gospel together, helping each other along, and sharing the things of Christ. See, we're family, and we shouldn't treat that lightly. This means that we come together as a local body of believers and do whatever we can to help each other as a church and to help each other as individuals who make up the church to glorify God and to draw even closer, ever closer to the Lord. It's a oneness. It's a unity. It's a team. It's a family moving along together towards home. It's intimate. It's real. It's deep. It's agape love lived out together. William Hendrickson says this about Christian fellowship, true biblical koinonia. One, it's a fellowship of grace. This is not a man-made partnership, but God has brought us together, and together our focus should be on Him and drawing others closer to Him. That's real fellowship. We draw one another closer to God. Two, it's a fellowship of life. We all share the same common eternal life that was made ours in Christ. We're one with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, the Spirit, and we're one with one another. Three, it's a fellowship of faith. We participate in a fellowship of faith in that we have believed in the same God and agree with the same truths found in His Word. Four, it's a fellowship of prayer. Believers belong to a fellowship of prayer because we all come before God on each other's behalf, or else we should. We ought to be praying for one another. That's great Christian fellowship when we pray for one another. Five, it's a fellowship of praise, thanksgiving, and love. It's natural for us to enshrine other Christians in our hearts and desire the best for them out of love, because we have the most important thing in common, Jesus Christ. Is the love seen in your life toward one another? Six, it's a fellowship of service. We gather together, shoulder to shoulder, in the work of the ministry and contribute to one another's needs. Seven, it's a fellowship of evangelism. Christians share in spreading the gospel through preaching, teaching, and witnessing. Eight, it's a fellowship of separation. Our separation from the world and attachment to Christ marks our special fellowship with each other. We have this in common. We can encourage, love, support, and help each other in this for the glory of God, being less like the world and more like Christ. Nine, it's a fellowship of warfare. Ours is a fellowship of warfare and conflict. We wage a spiritual war side by side against a common enemy, the wicked one. And it's all these things that bind us together as Christians, and the greater fellowship we have under Christ, the greater success we're going to have in our quest to please the Lord. It's so important. See, we should be always considering the fellowship that we have. The people who pray for us, who enable us to serve Christ, who care for us, who meet our needs, who work with our children and our family. We have people who are loving our kids and families and children right now, teaching them the Word of God. I mean, that should bond us together. We should always be considering them and their service and what they're doing in this body. The people who nurture us in spiritual truth and who are available for us to minister and to serve Christ together for His glory. It's important that we consider one another in all this, and we should be pursuing this fellowship more and more, and then we should rejoice in the fellowship that we have. That we're not perfect, but our foundation is solid, and this church is filled with people who love the Lord and who want to please Him. And so, we continue on for the glory of God in this. We're family. We're here to help each other in the most important things, the things of God. And we should do our very best to help each other along until we arrive safely home. How are you doing? Come on. Encourage one another. Forgive one another. Come alongside one another. Help one another. Pray for one another. Point each other to the Lord. Weep more with one another. Laugh more together. Seek each other out more because we need each other. And together we can reach our goals of glorifying Christ much more successfully. Lord, help us. The early church was committed to Jesus, and look, they were also committed to one another. They were committed to meeting the needs of others. They were committed to gathering together. This must describe us as well if we want to be a truly God-honoring church like the Acts 2 church. Third, the breaking of bread. The early church was continually devoted to breaking of bread. What's that mean? That's talking about the Lord's Supper, partaking of communion, which we did already this morning. Some say that this means that they shared a lot of meals together, but that would be included in their fellowship. No, most believe that this clearly is a reference to the Lord's Supper. Yes, the Lord's Supper was done as a part of a shared meal amongst the body of Christ, but the reference here seems to be talking about specifically the Lord's Supper, the communion table. Why did they do this? They did this regularly because Christ was central to all that they did, and they were intent on keeping Christ central. See, the Lord's Supper focuses us. It reminds us of where our unity comes from. It reminds us of what's the center of all that we do. It's Him. It's Him. And so we do this month after month after month after month, and sometimes in between, and year after year until Jesus comes for us, and it reminds us of what we're all about. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ crucified. It's all about Christ. And communion is a great reminder of that fact. Now note that it's possible for a church to take communion all the time and not be all about Christ, which defeats the purpose. I grew up in a church that took communion every single week. But Christ was on the back burner of the life of the church. He wasn't central to the church. He wasn't the lifeblood of the church. So why take communion at all if that's the case? It was rote because Christ was secondary. But look, partaking of the Lord's Supper at least once a month, where our laser focus is on Him and Him crucified, and then making sure that our focus is on Him during the weeks in between. That's what the church is all about. It's all about Him. Our focus is on Christ. Our focus is on Christ. Our focus is on Christ. That's what a true church does. It focuses on Christ. And you should come here and know that we are focused on Jesus Christ week after week after week after week. And if not, then something's wrong. Fourth is prayer. Literally, the text reads, they were continually devoting themselves to prayers. Clearly, prayer is supposed to be a central focus for every true church. Talking about corporate prayer as a body and talking about passionate prayer as a body. We love the Lord, so we hear from Him by diving into His Word, and then we talk to Him in prayer. This place should be a house of prayer, and prayer should be woven into the fabric of church life. You can't pray enough, and good churches pray much. See, prayer is an expression of dependence, and when the people of God really feel their need, you will then find them flocking together to pray. And boy, do we have needs here, and we do well to flock together to pray more. Come on, we have people who are struggling, we have people suffering. Souls are dying and going to hell all around us. We have tons of ministry to do and not much time left to do it in. We have children who are straying. We have marriages that are struggling. We have souls in this body that are messing around with sin. We have cancer and health issues and mental issues and spiritual issues to pray earnestly about as a church family. And woe to us if we aren't praying a lot for these things. We have to pray for unity. We have to pray for God to protect us. We have to pray for God to use us. We have to pray for encouragement in the battle at hand. We have so much to pray for, and we will fail in all these things if we're not praying much and passionately about them. Weak Christians and weak churches pray little. Strong ones pray much and with great fervor. John, really? Prayer meetings are boring. Really? You going to say that? Talking to God is boring? You going to say that? Really? Talking to God on behalf of those whom you love is boring. Only if you don't understand what prayer is. And only if you don't understand who it is that you have the privilege of praying to. Come on. Biblically, we're commanded to pray. God works sovereignly through prayer. God delights in the prayers of His people. Think about that. God hears our prayers. God answers our prayers. And true Christians and true churches devote themselves to much prayer. And it's a great reminder for us here this morning. E.M. Bounds said, "The prime need of the church is not men and women of money, nor men of brains, but men and women of prayer." Another said that men of God are always men of prayer, and so are churches. Leonard Ravenhill said, "No man is greater than his prayer life." Andrew Murray said, "Prayer is a pulse of life in the church." How well is our pulse beating today? Woe to us if we aren't convicted today as a people and as a church to pray more and with more passion to our God who hears. Great churches, biblical churches, pray much, and I want to be a great biblical church. So look, a great true church that's well-pleasing to God is an Acts 2 church. I believe that. A teaching church, a fellowshipping church, a focused on Christ church, and a praying church. And this is the kind of church we want to be more and more and more. And this is our driving passion more and more and more. Why? Why? Because we want to please the God whom we love more and more and more. Think of what it was like in these first days in Jerusalem in that church. What an exciting time. What an amazing time. Look at the response to the church just being the church. They're just focused on these things, these four pillars. That's their focus. And look, fear came upon every soul. Isn't that awesome? I love that. The word in the Greek doesn't mean terror. It means reverence. This word is reserved for times when people's minds are struck with an awe that's based on something powerful, something divine, something beyond their ability to explain or to even handle. When their jaws just dropped, when they were just blown away by what they were seeing. God is at work, and I have no words. That's the idea. And look, when the world looked at the church, they were filled with awe. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. The early church shocked the world. The world took notice of the early church. And then, of course, the people in the church were so filled with awe because they knew that God was at work. You think that's the case today as a whole in the church in America? I don't think so. Watch, don't. Watch what's going on. Go on YouTube and you'll just get depressed. Church for the unchurched doesn't shock the world, that's for sure. Yeah, the world can be easily impressed by big shows and productions and big buildings and exciting music, but that's all external. That's not what brought awe to the world in the early church, not in any way. It was the moving of the Lord. God was changing people. Think about it. One day there was no church. The next day there were 3,120 people in the church. God was at work, see, mightily. You say, well, that's certainly not going to happen here. I say, why not? You're going to limit what God can do? Why would we do that with the God of the universe who can do all things and extremely well when we're intently focused on doing what he calls us to do with fervor and passion? I want a church where it's clear that we're not business as usual. I want all of us to know that God is at work in this place. And again, not the conjured up emotionalism that can happen with some good lights and some loud music, a witty message that makes me feel good and that draws in a big crowd, mostly of non-believers. I don't want that. That's not real. That's a crowd. That's not the church. I want a church where it's clear that God is moving and at work in this place. And while God is indeed at work in this place, I want it more clear. I can't make that happen, but we can focus on honoring God and doing these things, these four things well for His glory and then leaving Him with the rest. We can preach and teach the Word more fervently. We can fellowship better. We can exalt Christ more and we can pray more. Ah. Fear. Look, the world is way too easily impressed. But what would they think if they saw a church in their community like Acts 2? I'd sure like them to find out. Hey, I love our church. We have a really good church. In fact, I believe we have the best church around. I do. But that's not good enough. I want Acts 2, right? And why would we settle for anything less? See, so we rejoice in where we've come and we press on for the glory of God because we still have a long way to go. And don't take this negatively. God is at work here, that's for sure. Souls are getting saved. People are growing and turning away from sin. People are shining brighter than they used to and we're focused on Christ. And I believe God is well pleased with Faith Community Church. And we could say about our church, God is at work in that place. But I want to be able to say it like this. God is at work in that place. Clearly. So we press on in these things and we look to the Lord. What else was happening? Wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Well, uh-oh. I mean, this is where things might look a little differently today since we have no more apostles. I mean, the apostles were a gift of God to the early church, and as they laid the foundation of the church in the book of Acts, God confirmed their message with amazing signs and wonders until the foundation was laid and the word of God was completed. In that day, God displayed his power through the apostles in truly amazing ways, and certainly that was part of the reason why the people were feeling such awe and fear and amazement. This clearly isn't happening today, not in the same way with the same gifting of the apostles. I mean, that was for the early church for a specific reason and during a specific time in history. We've looked at that already in Acts. But that said, God is still at work today, and God is just as powerful today as he was back then, and it's good for us to remember that, right? I mean, God is healing people of illness today, and he does it not through the apostles and their unique gifting, but he does it through the prayers of his people. And God is putting homes together. God is bringing people out of drugs and out of alcoholism and out of sin and bringing them to Christ. God is transforming families. God is transforming young people. God is doing marvelous, wonderful things. Yes, he is. And look, the greatest miracle of all is happening all around us all the time. The raising of the spiritually dead. The saving of souls that were bound for eternal wrath. God is still alive and well and powerful and working. Hey, what greater miracle is there than a resurrection from the dead? We see it regularly here. The resurrection of the spiritually dead, which is even better. And every Christian here in this place is a walking miracle. So don't tell me God isn't alive and well and powerful and working. And just because there are no more apostles today who are doing these signs and wonders with a special apostolic giftedness, that doesn't mean that God isn't working miracles and doing mighty things in us and through us. So let's not write this off and say, no more apostles, no more great works of God. No, no. Because when the church prays much and focuses on what the true church is called to focus on, God will continue to do great things like using us to change the world and bringing in the lost and impacting families and doing great and unexpected things in us and through us for His glory. Lord, help us to not limit what God can do through us today and tomorrow and the next day after that. Now, in verse 44, the writer of Acts, Luke, goes on to continue to tell us what was happening in this church, what they continued to do. What was that? Well, look, they were together. All who believed, they were together. I love that. Talking about unity, about love, agape love, and a passion for one another because of Christ. See, they got it. In the church today, this seems to be a rarity, not the reality. Is it raining? Well, I won't go to church. Faith group, it's just inconvenient. Sunday evening, I like to use my Sunday evenings to wind down, not to meet with God's people and feed my eternal soul. I'm not trying to heap guilt on us in a heavy-handed way. I'm just trying to show us how much we today are not like the early church. They had so much love and unity that they prioritized being together for corporate worship and for fellowship in between. They longed for it. They loved it. They needed it because they knew that they were pilgrims and strangers here on the earth, and they needed each other, and they loved each other in a biblical way. They were together, and while the context was different and exciting and new and fresh, shouldn't we feel the same way about one another and about meeting together as family, as the body of Christ? Why do you miss church? Is it a good reason? Does it please God? Look, unity and love was a priority in the early church. So question, do you think they ever had issues with one another? Yeah, of course they did. But because Christ is central, what do? Well, we forgive each other. We let go of offenses. We consider others as better than ourselves. We put Christ and others ahead of ourselves. We keep no record of wrongs. We stay focused on the goal, Christ. And then we prioritize being together as a family of God. That's certainly what they did. See, love should mark us in Christ, agape love. God is love. They'll know we are Christians by our love, first for each other and then for the lost around us. And one tangible way that we love one another is by spending time together. What else? They met needs, each other's needs. Look, they had all things in common. Ooh, okay. Does that mean that they all liked the same football team? They all had the same hobbies? They all wore the same clothes? They all hated the Dodgers? Is that what it means? No. Too bad. Does that mean that they lived in some kind of commune like in the 60s? And should we do that today in order to be more like them in Acts 2? Is that what it means? I sure hope not. It means this. That as a family of God, if you have a need and I can meet that need, then here you go. If you have a need and I have a supply, here's my supply for your need. We're family. Verse 45 says that they were selling their possessions and goods, dividing them among all as anyone had need, and they were continuously doing this. No, they didn't throw everything in a pot and give it out equally, but they simply did what they could to help meet the needs of their brethren around them who were needy in Christian love. One said, the inequalities in the church gives us the occasion for love. That's right. And shouldn't the church do this? If there's a real need in the church and people in the church have an abundance, how could we not help one another with their real needs if we love one another and if we love God? Application today, see a need, meet the need for the glory of God. We do this as a church with our benevolence fund and with our ministries, our in-reach ministry that the deacons have set up. We do that, but praise the Lord for that. But what about on a personal level? You know that so-and-so is struggling and has a need for some encouragement. Why don't you call them? Or another one has a need for a dryer and can't afford one, and you have an extra one in your garage. Why don't you give it to them for the glory of God? Because God sees, and we're family. Or something else. This was done willfully in the early church. It was done eagerly, and they clearly understood that it's not about the fading goods of this life that matters. It's about the eternal things of the next life that matter. We do well to remember this and to be challenged by it today. See, there are many needs in this place this morning. and there are many needy people here this morning. Some of it is physical and practical needs. Much of it is spiritual need for some love, for some encouragement, for forgiveness, for mercy, for someone to put their arm around them and pray for them, for some help, for some compassion. The early church met needs, and we can learn from them. Lord, help us. Third, they continued in one accord. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Isn't that amazing? I love that. See the unity in that? They were laser focused on Christ and not on themselves. They ate together daily. They're eating together. They're spending time together. They're united. They're in each other's homes. They're glad and they're focused. I want that here. More and more and more. We may not be able to get together daily, but the idea is clear that they love being together. They were united. There was a sense of gladness and joy that was fed by their togetherness, and love and joy flowed from that. Why not here in growing measure? I despise what I see in some so-called churches in America that many young pastors want to emulate. Now I can say that. I'm old now. I'm not the young guy anymore. It's sad. I saw one church that emphasized fun. Not the Lord. Fun. They had a stadium seating with thousands in attendance. They had smoke, lasers, popcorn, and people dressed up as Transformers running down the aisles to get people excited. They sang secular worship songs, which is impossible. The message wasn't from the Bible in any way, but boy, it was exciting, and boy, did the people flock to it. It's a joke. What about the true church? What about Acts 2? Lord, help us. Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. Result, love, unity, joy, meeting needs. God was at work, and it was real. Lord, make it real here more and more and more. Look at the response to the church being the church. First, they praise God together, verse 47. Shouldn't that be our reality all the time, praising God together? I mean, isn't our God worthy of continual praise? From the word eino in the Greek, which literally means to extol the greatness of God as an act of worship. And because our God is worthy of all our praise, shouldn't it be rendered to Him daily as individuals and then corporately as a body of believers with fervor and with passion? Now, I know some people who say, John, your church doesn't praise God enough. I say, what are you talking about? Have you been here? They say, well, if you're truly praising God, then you need to raise your hands more and you need to clap more. And we can't clap together for the life of us, so we don't do that. And you should dance a little and hoot and holler some more. That's real praise. And I say, how can you be so shallow to think that? All those things are merely external and people can do them all the time and not be truly praising God. Real praise is seen in the way we live our lives. And what we talk about amongst one another and how we live our lives for the glory of God. Corporately, real praise is seen in the joy we have when we come together, what we talk about here, how we pray, how we sing to God from the heart. And it may or may not be seen in a hand being raised. And I have no problem with a hand being raised. I'll do it sometimes. But that's a neutral thing that may or may not be a result of true praise to God. Some do it, some don't, and neither or both may be truly praising God. See? But here's the key. Do we regularly and passionately extol the greatness of God here? And shouldn't we? Tim said it this morning in his communion message. We should be filled with excitement and zeal for our God who died to make us His. And that joy should be seen. That praise should be seen. And can we do it better in light of who He is and what He's done for us? Look, shouldn't our love and worship of God flow out of us and express itself with words and with practical action? Talking, how we talk, how we sing from the heart, how we live a life that's lived for the glory, honor, and praise of God. Praising God is a present participle which points to the ongoing common expression of praise to God. It no doubt marked their corporate times of worship, but it also just oozed out of the cracks of their daily lives, drawing others to the source of their joy. Look at God. Look at what God has done for us. Look at what God is doing. Look at what God will do for us in the future. We certainly should praise God, and that praise should be clear. We are all about God. Is it clear? Second, they had favor with the people. What does that mean? That the people couldn't help but notice the glory and goodness of God amongst them. Favor means grace, and the early church had a good reputation with those around them because they were exalting Christ, they were pleasing Christ, they were following Christ, they were like Christ, and that fact couldn't be denied. These people are the real deal. These people are incredibly loving and kind and generous and good and Christ-like. Now, real quickly, this is going to lead to some severe opposition and some serious persecution. But that doesn't change the fact that the world around them had to respect them for their godly character and for their godly witness. They may not like it, but you have to respect it, see. Hey, we, the church, the people of God, we are the aroma of Christ in this dark world. Some may like it, others may hate it, but let's not let them deny it, that we follow, exalt, worship, represent, love Jesus Christ. The people around the early church loved and hated them, but they couldn't help but respect them for who they were and what they did. I want that for our church. I respect them. They follow Jesus there at Faith Community Church clearly. They preach Christ without wavering, and they seek to follow Him without wavering. They practice what they preach. They're not all talk. They take a stand and don't cower in the face of opposition. They're very clear about who they are and what they are, and they're faithful in their cause. I hate them for it. But man, I respect them for it too, because they're faithful. People may not like us because we are who we are. But at least they can know that we won't water down the truth, that we're consistent, that we do what we do because we love Jesus Christ and want to please Him first and foremost. May we be clear. Finally, look, third, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who added souls? The Lord added souls. I'll say it loudly. I want more souls being saved in us and through us here at Faith Community Church. I want much more. But you know what? I can't do it. God does it. So what can I do? I can focus on doctrine. I can focus on fellowship. I can focus on the breaking of bread. And I can focus on prayer. I can focus on unity and love together. And I can live out my faith clearly to those around me. That I can do. Note that what was taking place wasn't a disregard for the lost, but it was an understanding of how real evangelism takes place. Look, they weren't doing church for the unchurched to woo people into their church so they could perhaps be saved by stealth. They weren't doing that. They were focused on Christ. They lived out their lives daily for the glory of Christ, individually and corporately. And God used that to draw people to Him. It was natural. It was lifestyle evangelism. It was a result of a life lived purposefully for the glory of God. They really weren't about programs and big events. They were about living daily for the Lord. And God used that to draw people to Him. See, God adds to the church. God adds to the church. And He uses us to do it. How? By you living for Christ. By you representing Him well at your kids' sports events, at the gym, at the store, in your home, at work, at school, and so on. That's how it happens. And it's something we can and should be doing all the time, every day. It's a natural outflow of a life that is in love with Jesus Christ. I love Jesus. Let me show Him to you. Let me tell you about Him. See? And the Lord adds the souls. What's our call? Our call is to shine brightly and to be the means God uses to bring many souls to Him from hell to heaven. Acts 2. What a church. What a time. Lord, help us to be more and more like them, for who knows what God can do through us today. Let's focus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, to be focused on You. Help us, O Lord, to be unreservedly centered on You. And I pray that as a church, You would be exalted, that we would live out these pillars of what a church ought to be doing: doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, and that would then lead to great unity and love and witness, and that you would just bring in the lost as we do what we are called to do with joy. Bring joy here. Bring passion here. Fill us to the brim and use us for your glory. We love you. Thank you for this Acts 2 church. Help us to be more and more like them. Convict us and encourage us at the same time. Have your way with us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.